Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 10, this is God's word. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, here I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he arose, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. The mid-90s constituted what I consider the acme of contemporary Christian music talent and innovation. In 1995, we got the album Jars of Clay by Jars of Clay, which is one of my favorite in the whole world. But the year before, the band Newsboys gave us the album Going Public with their anthem Shine, the innovative and whimsical lyrics which discuss the reality of the mammoth change that conversion to Christianity can produce. Lyrics like the kind of light that might persuade a strict dictator to retire, fire the army, and teach the poor origami. There isn't a way to explain the kind of change that would make an Eskimo renounce fur, that would make a vegetarian barbecue a hamster. That would make a deadhead sell his van, that would make a schizophrenic turn in his crayons, and of course, the provocative that would make a bouncer take ballet, even bouncers that weren't happy. Yes, that was the lyric. I did not change it. That is actually what they said in 1994. All these fictitious changes combined, though, could not match the reality of which Luke records here in the book of Acts. It isn't just that the great persecutor of the church will become its biggest advocate, but also that those who suffered his wrath will accept him as a member of their community. Nothing accounts for this change but the grace of God operating in the hearts of these people. The power of the Lord changes the way they see one another. And as we progress through this passage, we will look at the visions that appear in this story. I want us to see Paul's vision of Ananias, Paul's vision of suffering, and Ananias' vision of Paul. Paul's vision of Ananias, Paul's vision of suffering, and Ananias' vision of Paul. My admittedly obtuse section break up the vision that the Lord gives to Ananias in the dream. But even so, the Lord does tell Ananias that he gave Saul a vision of Ananias. And so we consider this first section of Ananias' character and mission. Who is this person, Ananias? We are introduced to him somewhat abruptly here in verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. Luke in chapter 9 gives us a bare backstory for Ananias. We know that he was a disciple, we know that he was in Damascus, and that the Lord appeared to him, and that's about it. In another place in Acts, Paul gives a further story about Ananias, more backstory to this character in chapter 22, verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there. And so we have more information about Ananias, that he was a person of good report. He had a good reputation among the Jews. He was a devout man. He was scrupulous in the duties of religion. From this, and Ananias apparently inexperienced firsthand knowledge of the persecution of Saul, a picture of Ananias grows here. I say apparently lack of firsthand knowledge because if you look in verse 13, Ananias answered, "I have heard of many of this man." He doesn't say, "I know this guy," or "I have experienced something of this guy." Rather, he is working, supposedly, on reports from other. We know that Ananias was a resident of Damascus, that he probably had turned to Christ due to the influence of Jerusalem. Either he encountered the church in Jerusalem and had left, maybe he was there on the day of Pentecost, or perhaps those fleeing the persecution of the church had come to Damascus and told him about Christ. But we do know that there must have been some who have fled persecution, or reports that have of the persecution that have reached Damascus and are made known to this man. He was apparently a well-respected man in Damascus, even among the Jewish community. This indicates that he probably was a Jew as well, and that the synagogue there may have had much sympathy for the Church of Jesus, at least before Saul and his mob rolled into town. And that might explain why it is that Saul chose Damascus as the object of his wrath. More than this, we know that the Lord designed him as one to represent the church and the Lord Jesus to Saul. And he seems well fitted to the task, as when confronted by Christ in a dream, he responds with a rather Old Testament statement of submission and service. The Lord said unto him, "Ananias," and he says, "Behold, here I am." We can think of Samuel's use of similar language in 1 Samuel chapter 3. We can think of Isaiah's similar language in Isaiah 6:8. Later, we also see Ananias' concern for the church. When he talks to the Lord, he has a concern for the church and its well-being. And the Lord does not chastise Ananias for any sinful unfaithfulness here when he pushes back on the Lord's request. Rather, he explains the purpose of the task and mission that he gives to Ananias. And that indicates that Ananias has a right heart and a right concern for the people of God. His mission appears here as it is given by the Lord to him in brief and stark terms. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight." The Lord gives direction to the disciple. There can be no doubt as to the location that Ananias needs to go to. He doesn't need a GPS. He doesn't need Google Maps to find the place. The Lord gives him specific directions. He goes to the street that is called Straight. It is an east-west street. It still exists in modern-day Damascus. I haven't been there to check it out, but that's what the commentators tell me, and there's no reason to doubt them. That Saul resides with one whose name is Judas suggests that this is a Jewish house and probably one that's not all that friendly with the church, since it harbors Saul and his entourage, presumably. And so Ananias probably is going to take a big risk to go into this house, and he probably knows it. The Lord speaks of this house and this location as one that Ananias would have been rather familiar with. Ananias' mission has more dangers attending it, and yet there is hope. Ananias goes to see Saul, and Saul is praying. Go into this house and see Saul, because he is there and he's praying. The Lord tells Ananias the vision that he has given Saul, that he has seen Ananias coming in, putting his hands upon him, that he may receive his sight. By implication, the Lord tells Ananias this vision because he is giving him instructions. We never see the Lord saying, "Ananias, go in to the house, find Saul, put your hands on him, that he might receive his sight." Instead, the Lord tells him this vision, "I have already told Saul what you're going to do. in this vision. So you go and you do it. At this point, we may pause and consider how this vision of Ananias would have affected Saul. Later, we're going to deal with, in fact, in the next section, we'll deal with Ananias's reaction to what the Lord has told him. But imagine yourself as Paul, as Saul, having encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. He stays in this house for 3 days, eating and drinking nothing but praying. I have suggested that he prays for the forgiveness of the Lord that he has persecuted. He may be there wondering if his physical blindness, an indicator representing his persistent spiritual blindness heretofore, wondering if that physical blindness is going to be permanent. And he's praying. We can only speculate about what he's praying for, but it doesn't take the most enlightened imagination to believe and understand that he is praying for forgiveness of his sin, of persecuting the Lord and his church. And as he prays, the Lord gives him a vision of one coming in, a member of that church that he has persecuted, one who he would have gladly arrested and dragged back to Jerusalem for trial and condemnation. He sees him coming in and touching his eyes, and he being able then to see. That vision is a promise. It is a promise of the Lord that he will heal Saul. It suggests that the Lord has indeed forgiven Saul of his sins. It's a promise that seems to indicate that the sacrifice of Christ Jesus applies to him. And yet still he fasts. You have no record that Saul ever broke his fast before Ananias came and actually healed him. Maybe he finds that promise a little too easy. Perhaps he is praying for the fulfillment of the promise that will elevate his soul and bring him the assurance of pardon he so desperately needs. You might think that having been given this promise, that Saul would have stopped praying. Well, I don't need to pray anymore. God has promised me this healing. Well, that's not the example that is set for us in the Bible. One of the prayers of confession we have in our rotation is taken from Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, if you remember the story, Daniel reads Jeremiah and knows that 70 years are given for the captivity in Babylon, and those 70 years are up. And David could have said, hey, we're going home, yippee. But instead, Daniel prays one of this penitential prayers, basically saying, Lord, the time may be up, but we are not ready to go. We have not learned. We still are sinful. Note the difference of the response in prayer. Saul continues to pray to the Lord, but notice a difference in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 9, the thorn in the flesh, where God gives him a thorn in the flesh, and he prays 3 times that it be taken away, and the Lord says unto him, my grace is sufficient for you. And the implication there is that Paul gives up praying because the Lord had become an object of glory. And knowing the difference between when we are to keep praying and when we are to not requires discernment, although pray without ceasing seems to be Paul's default encouragement to us, as the Lord calls us to live in hope and rejoicing. We see Paul's vision of Ananias, but secondly, Paul's vision of suffering. Ananias objects to this mission, but slightly. Not all that has been told to Ananias, and the Lord has decreed that this dialogue should occur, that his glory may be revealed in both his disciples. When we read this, we are often confronted. We are often wondering, okay, is Ananias doing something wrong, talking back to God? But let's step back from that question for a moment and ask the broader question, why does God have this dialogue in his word? What purpose does God have for putting this in here? Because we understand God is sovereign. We understand that this conversation takes place because God would have it to be so, and he would have it to be so that we may learn. And we see this in Ananias' concern and the Lord's charge. Ananias has cause to register his concern. Look at verse 13. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done unto thy saints in Jerusalem, and he is here with authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on his name. We may want to criticize Ananias' lack of immediate obedience. We may wonder if Ananias didn't know already that the Lord already knew everything. We know that God knows everything. Ananias isn't helping God understand the situation any better. Yet in this statement, we may suggest that Ananias registers his confusion more than a lack of faith. Why him? We almost hear Ananias saying. Ananias registers the facts we already know in succinct fashion. He addresses the Lord in terms of submission, Lord. He acknowledges his duty to him. He states that his information comes from reliable sources, if not direct evidence. We may suppose that the Lord chose Ananias because of this lack of direct experience with the persecutor. He might be the one that is best to go to Saul because he doesn't have an axe to grind, but that doesn't seem to be a focus. Rather, Ananias seems to have a real heart for the church, and what Saul has done to the church really has hurt him. He does demonstrate reluctance to treat with the persecutor. He has heard of the great evil that Saul has done in Jerusalem. More than that, Ananias knows why Saul is in the city. He is here, Ananias says, Saul's not here on vacation, Lord. You can almost hear Ananias saying. Perhaps Ananias himself understands that he faces imprisonment and extradition to Jerusalem if Saul is left to go about his work. The substance of Ananias' complaint and its confusion is this: why would the Lord bless and enable the persecutor of his church to go about and do his persecuting? I mean, if you put yourself in Ananias' situation, the Lord comes to you and says, you're going to go and you're going to heal Saul. You're going to like, say, what? Why would we want to allow Saul to continue to do the evil he has shown himself willing to do? More, the Lord permits this servant to make this statement, to make this argument, to underline the drastic change that he is working in Saul's life. By this conversation, the Lord is saying, yes, left to himself, that is exactly what Saul would do, but you're missing a peace, Ananias. You don't have all the information. Here's the thing. I am changing Saul. But this also appears in Scripture to remind us of the great interpersonal gulf that the gospel will span in Saul's life. That Ananias, and by extension, all the church, is going to have to deal with the fact that their persecutor is now a member of their community. That's not going to be an easy thing. When Saul gets to Jerusalem, you are going to see how not easy it is. And yet, even Ananias shows some of this antipathy. If you notice that Ananias, in his response to Jesus, never says Saul's name, he's this man, this person, that guy. But God will apply the gospel salve to bridge the interpersonal gap. What Ananias missed in his calculation was the work that Jesus was doing in Saul. Verse 15, but the Lord said, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. It perhaps should have been picked up by Ananias when the Lord spoke of giving Saul a vision that the Lord was doing a work in Saul's life. But it does not automatically flow that the Lord Jesus had chosen Saul to represent him before so many. The Lord commands obedience of Ananias. He tells him, go. It's a very blunt statement. Just go. He indicates Saul's inclusion into the family of God, the community of faith. He is a chosen vessel like all God's people are. More, Saul has a mission. Instead of persecuting the church, he will evangelize for it. The Lord is telling Ananias, don't worry, Saul, when he can see, is not going to keep doing the things he used to do. Instead, he's going to do something different. It's not just that the persecutor of the church won't persecute the church anymore, but that the persecutor of the church is going to be one of the church's greatest advocates before so many. His mission is so broad. He will preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and Israel. It seems to fit a hierarchy of the important people we understand of Saul's ministry. His ministry is focused upon the Gentiles as he spends most of his life ministering among the Gentiles. We see his effective ministry among kings and rulers. We see, you can think of in Cyprus, he ministers to rulers there. He ministers to the magistrates in Philippi. He ministers to the educated literati in Athens. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes before King Festus, King Felix, King Agrippa. He goes to Rome. And thirdly, he'll preach to the children of Israel. The first part of his life, while he is in Jerusalem and in Damascus and in Arabia and in Antioch and in Tarsus, is to the Jews. And then the end of his life, and the end of his ministry recorded for us in Acts, what gets him arrested but his attempt to minister and preach the gospel to the children of Israel? Now, finally and significantly, the Lord tells Ananias that the persecutor will suffer for Jesus' sake. Look at verse 16, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Perhaps you might think this comes as a salve for jangled nerves of one who must accept an enemy for his brother. Ananias being told that he's got to accept Saul as a brother, and Jesus says, well, don't worry, he's going to have to pay for everything he did. But that's not really what's going on here. There's nothing punitive about this. All who would live godly will suffer, the same Paul tells us. And the verb here appears in the future tense. This indicates that when he says, I will show him, there's a future showing of Paul what he is going to suffer. The Lord has not revealed the extent of suffering to Saul. For Ananias, rather than vindictiveness, this promise is aimed to produce unity. As you understand what it is to suffer for my name's sake, Ananias, so will Saul understand that. Do not think just because he is being healed of his blindness that that is somehow going to exempt him from the suffering that Christians must bear. And both Ananias and Saul will share in that affliction. I think I can say without fear of contradiction that Saul was probably made of tougher stuff than I am. I don't think I could endure a vision of how great suffering I have and will undergo for Christ's sake. If Jesus showed us, any of us, all that we had to suffer over the course of our lives, we might have some real problems. And I praise him that he didn't. Some might consider that as the Lord hiding the ball for us, but shouldn't we just consider it grace? God often brings suffering into the lives of his greatest and most fruitful servants. Why is Saul enduring this suffering? Is God trying to get him? No. God is making his servant more fruitful. Jesus talks about this in John 15:2. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, he prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Suffering doesn't always mean that we have sinned or reflect the brokenness of this world. Suffering often means that the Lord is pruning us in order that we may bear more fruit. Some have argued or said, or the aphorism goes, God never gives you more than you can handle, and I find that just to be rather wrong. The Lord actually does give you more than you can handle in yourself in order for him to draw you back to himself. It's a fine line to distinguish between our human strength and that which we have by the virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit, because you see, as a believer, because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and he is God, is there anything that he cannot handle? And so there is some truth in the statement that God never gives you more than you can handle because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit that can handle anything. But I don't think that's what the users of the aphorism mean by it. Rather, God pushes us to the end of our own strength so that we recognize that we have been trying to do things in our own strength, that we may go back to the Holy Spirit. And suffering does this. It reminds us that we need the power of Christ to serve and to love. We have to see Paul's vision of Ananias and Paul's vision of suffering. And finally, I want us to see Ananias' vision of Paul. There is something profound in Ananias' obedience. There is something familial. I want us to see that in the last part where we see the familial claim and the familial seal. Listen to what Ananias says in verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Ananias, having been told by Jesus to go, goes. No objections, no equivocations, no exceptions. Ananias understands and obeys. The question we must ask ourselves is, would we have obeyed so readily? Would we not have harbored some resentment that the persecuted, that guy, should receive such grace and admission? You think about Ananias and Saul. Ananias is kind of here for a couple of verses, and then he vanishes off the stage of church history, and Saul is the one that gets all the glory. You might think to yourself, well, glory, you know, a little bit of glory, being stoned a number of times, shipwrecked, and that side of stuff might cause you to worry about it. But you might think that in ministry that Ananias might have been jealous of what God gave to Saul, but there's no hint of that. Ananias goes and enters into his house and puts his hands upon Saul. And then the first words out of Ananias' mouth ought to strike our hearts. Do we read them or do we just skip over them? The English reverses the order of the Greek. Ananias says, Saul, brother. Without hearing Saul's profession of faith, on the word of the vision from Jesus alone, Ananias acknowledges publicly and aloud that Saul is a member of the community of faith. And more than that, he accepts Saul as his brother. The persecutor, that guy, the one who the church is going to have such a struggle in accepting, the one that has done so great evil in Jerusalem, is now brother. That is what the gospel does. That is what the gospel is all about. Almost everything after this seems to me to be rather pro forma. This is the miracle. More than the cataracts falling from Saul's eyes is the cataract of tears of the family that is binding Saul to God's people. Ananias' statement seems calculated to assure Saul of the Lord Jesus' forgiveness of his sin. Look at it. The Lord Jesus, the one who appeared to you on the way when you were coming. That one that confronted you with your sin and revealed to you that you were a great sinner persecuting the God you claim to serve, that one has sent me to you to heal and to give you the Holy Spirit. More, this healing and his reception of the Holy Spirit have the same end. Why is Saul healed? Why does he have the Holy Spirit? What is the purpose of these two miracles? It is, I put to you, that Saul may have assurance of his salvation. It is this same Saul who will be Paul, who in Romans chapter 8 will write of the Holy Spirit that he is the Spirit of adoption that allows us in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. I think when he is writing that, he may be even thinking about that ability that came to him when the cataract, the scales, those things like scales, fell from his eyes. And that's what we see. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. The scales fall from Saul's eyes, and the first thing that he wants to do after 3 days without food or water may surprise us, but ought not to. Before Saul eats after a 3-day fast, he wants to get baptized. We're not told the manner or the minister who administered this baptism, because that really isn't the point. Rather, it is told here in this way to show Saul's dedication to the new reality in his life. Ananias has already demonstrated his acceptance of Saul. The healing and the Holy Spirit give Saul the assurance of God's pardon of his sin and forgiveness and inclusion and union with Christ. And the first thing Saul wants to do is make that reality public by baptism, by receiving the new covenant sign. Christ died for him. And so Saul will pour out his life for this inconceivable grace, that Jesus would die for one who persecuted his people and thus himself. Saul will begin this new life with the sign of his new family before he sits down to break his 3-day fast. My friend, if God saved Saul, he may certainly save you. Nothing you have done in your life will keep you from heaven but your failure to believe the gospel message. We all have firsthand experience with the worst within ourselves. We are those who deserve God's wrath and curse. We are those who deserve hell. You may think that you are beyond saving, but there is nothing beyond God's grace. You see, none of us could have earned God's favor or indulgence. None of us are good enough for God. He had to do it all. He had to do it all to save us, and so none is beyond that almighty divine power to save. He saved by sending Jesus to live as we should have lived. Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice that turned away God's own just wrath against our sin. Jesus rose from the dead, confirming that this sacrifice worked, that sinners like you and me could have assurance that God saves sinners. And Jesus offers himself to you. Do you believe that what he did for you? Do you repent of your sin and follow Jesus? Beloved, Saul really shames us in our own neglect and ingratitude for the gift of the community of God's people. Saul's attitude toward his baptism makes our attitude toward our baptism rather abysmal. It makes our attitude toward the community of faith seem so weak. Because we don't often reflect that our baptism means that we are a part of the family of faith. We don't let terms like brother and sister pierce our hearts with their significance when used of people in God's church. We don't speak them to others in ways of love. In some denominations, words like brother and sister are so overused that they have become trite. In others, their disuse results from the breakdown in the bonds of faith, and often their disuse will cause a breakdown in the bonds of faith. You see, we as believers in the church can often be rather petty. We let triviality separate and interrupt our family unity. We let personality differences separate us as believers, and we start talking about those people in the church, that guy or gal in the church. And then we come to this passage and we ask ourselves, well, that seems, how can we do such a thing? If the persecutor we call brother, if the one who was taking people, arresting them, men and women, into jail, throwing them, and consenting to the murder of one of the church and probably more of the church, if that one is called brother, what pitiful affront shall we allow to interrupt our fellowship as God's people? Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you acknowledging your gospel that is found in Jesus Christ that unites us to him and with each other. We pray that you would remind us that we are all in the way of suffering. Suffering often that you bring into our lives to make us more fruitful. That you have given us and you have healed us and set in our heart the Holy Spirit to give us assurance that you save sinners like us. We pray that we would reverence our salvation and the community into which you have put us, that you may be glorified in us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.